friends, and welcome back to Encounter God's Truth. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, encouraging you to stay with us today as we resume part three of an ongoing series, Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. Old Testament scholar Dr. John Whitcomb is our teacher as we work our way through the piercing statements pronounced by this so-called minor prophet, who actually has some very weighty declarations for us to consider. We're still in Zechariah 9 today, and we remember that chapters 9 through 11 focus on the relationship between Israel and her Gentile neighbors. The latter part of this chapter contains a well-known prophecy that touches on both the first and second comings of Christ. The title of our message today is The King and His Covenant. As our speaker points out, this idea of God's covenant is expanded upon in Romans chapter 11, verses 17, 18, and 23. Speaking first about the Jewish nation and then about the Gentiles, Paul writes, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again." Zechariah wrote to Judah at the end of the 6th century before Christ, after the nation had returned from his exile in Babylon. And here's our speaker to help us understand more about the prophecy given to her, the king and his covenant.
Now, friends, I invite you to look with me at Zechariah chapter 9. And let's pick up again at verse 9, where Christ Messiah is introduced in the book of Zechariah. This is not the first time in this marvelous messianic book. I mean, there are more prophecies about Christ in this book than practically any other one in the Old Testament except Isaiah. Even more than in Daniel. More than Ezekiel. More than Jeremiah. Zechariah is richly messianic in its prophetic insights. And here's that precious one we talked about last night. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Now, for hundreds of years, God had promised that the king was coming. And you start off, of course, with the Davidic king that God had announced to David. Even that wasn't the first time a king was announced, all the way back to Abraham. "Kings will come out of you," through Sarah. And, of course, Jacob was told, was he not, that Shiloh would come, and the scepter would not depart from Judah until the obedience of the people would be directed toward Shiloh. But when you focus it, narrow it down through David, you come to a Davidic king, a specific king who will sit upon a special throne. And that kingship is explained and elaborated on in Psalm 2, that of course came from David, "Thou hast set thy king upon thy holy hill of Zion." That's all been settled. There won't be any vote, elections. It's all been determined who the king will be for 1,000 years. And friends, that king will say, "Thou hast," he will thank God the Father for giving him that kingship in Psalm 2. "The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give to the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The kingship of Jesus is not some mere figurehead kind of thing, which of course exists in Great Britain today, with all of the distortions that were intended originally for the dignity and the honor and the glory even of earthly kingship. But friends, when that king comes, as we see here in this ninth verse, the world will find out that he not only has salvation, but he is just, he is righteous, and he will rule the world with a rod of iron. Yes, that king is coming, and Psalm 45 tells about him, and Psalm 89, and a couple hundred years later, Isaiah tells about him in chapter 2, and chapter 4, and chapter 7, and chapter 9, and on and on and on through that amazing book Bible within a Bible, with its 66 chapters, that reminds me of the 66 books of the Bible, and the first 39, and then the final 27, reminding me of the OTNT portions of our Bible. What a magnificent Bible in miniature, focusing on Christ Messiah. Well, all of that had been long since revealed and established by the time Zechariah came, but Amos and Hosea talked about that Davidic king that was coming, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about him. So this is something that had been drummed into the conscience of the Jews for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, even, as I say, over 1,000 years since Moses, and even longer since God announced it through Abraham. Nothing new. Thy king cometh unto thee. The king is coming. And when he comes, he will die, and then mysteriously he will rule the world. How do you fit those two things together? And the prophets never figured it out. The apostles never figured it out. To them it was a hopeless contradiction that could not be resolved in the human mind. Correct. There are many antinomies, aren't there, in theology, in biblical theology, where it looks like you have opposites that are contradictions. They're opposites, all right, to our appearance, superficially, apparently. But there are no contradictions in the mind of God, and God simply says, take everything I've said, and even if you can't figure it out and harmonize it, believe it, and act in the light of it anyway. And the human mind and heart resist that. We want things to be ironed out, smoothed out. There aren't any bumps, wrinkles, or apparent contradictions that will embarrass us when people ask us questions about how to interpret passages of the Bible. Friends, we leave those things with the Lord, like the Apostle Paul did at the end of Romans 11. God's ways are past finding out. Don't try. Leave it with him. And these kinds of things were dilemmas to young Zechariah, we're sure. Utterly frustrating to him. Now, how many years, friends, had passed after the temple was finished before these final six chapters of this book were written? We have no way of knowing. Maybe a number of years had passed. Maybe he was an older man by now. Maybe he is now on the verge of being martyred. It's just possible that he's the one Jesus referred to, who was, whose blood was shed between the temple and the altar, the beginning from the blood of Abel to Zechariah. We don't know for sure which Zechariah the Lord Jesus was referring to. But in any case, friends, by the time these passages are written, it's obvious that the people are desperate for encouragement from the Lord. Look now, please, with me at verse 11. How is he going to bring this salvation? How is he going to rule the world and bring dominion and peace to the earth? And the answer, as we all long since have suspected would be the case, it's the blood that is the basis. As for thee also, God says to Israel, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. You are hopeless in your present condition. You have no water. You are programmed for death. You are in total bondage as prisoners. And there's only one way you can ever get out of this hopeless situation and find freedom and find refreshment and life. And that's through something here called the blood of thy covenant. Now, friends, I consider this one of the most difficult things in the Bible, one of the most difficult doctrines. And that's how God views the blood of animals for Israel and the blood of his son for expiation of sin. How do they relate? What is this blood of the covenant? Well, of course, you remember from Exodus 24 that Moses took the basin filled with blood, that had been sacrificed from the animals on that occasion, and he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now, there's something mysterious about this, because in the previous chapter, in the long list of commandments that God was giving in the Mosaic covenant, he said these words in Exodus 23:7, "The innocent and the righteous slay thou not." In other words, don't kill people regardless of their level of guilt. Don't be arbitrary. Just be very careful that you only execute guilty people and that you do not execute innocent people. And then this statement, "For I will not justify the wicked." Well, then how can anybody be saved? And here's the answer. Through some mysterious means or medium called the blood. As a matter of fact, friends, that's the whole point of the whole Bible about this issue of how anybody ever gets saved, from righteous Abel all the way down to the end of the world. It's that he will justify wicked people by what he did to our substitute upon the cross. So the price has to be paid, and Jesus became the wicked one on our behalf, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God and counted righteous when we're not righteous. The blood, that's the key. Let's think about this for a minute. Why did the Israelites offer animal blood on altars for hundreds and hundreds of years? I mean, millions of animals, oceans of blood through all those centuries on that altar. The tabernacle first, then the temple. Why? Well, listen to the book of Hebrews about this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. "If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Something happened when the blood of animals was offered. All right? Look at verses 18 to 23 here now. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, as we've seen from Exodus 24. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Now watch, 23a. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these." And what are the patterns? Those are the tabernacle things with all the furnishings and all of the tools, implements, the altars, everything in the tabernacle was made according to the pattern that was shown to Moses in the mount. It was some kind of a replica of something symbolically represented as actually happening in heaven. Now, friends, what then did the animal blood do for the Israelites? Well, we have two levels to consider. Number one, if they really believed in God and His commandments and His will and His word as they had been taught, they would have everlasting life. They'd be born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And he was, we believe. So the animal blood that the Jew then would offer in true faith in God, like Abel had done back in Genesis 4, as we were reminded, would be accepted by God in terms of its pointing towards something that would do the job of expiation that the animal blood could not do. No animal blood can take away sin. That's very clear, is it not, from Hebrews? No matter how sincerely it's offered, how frequently it's offered, how unblemished the sacrifice is that's offered, how legitimate the priest is through whom it's offered, or the altar on which it's offered, if it isn't offered in faith, it can't save anybody. Never did. It can't take away sin. Only the blood of Christ can take away sin. Behold the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, that taketh away, expiates, permanently removes sin, the sin of the world. Now, think of it this way, friends. Wonder if you're on a lower level as an Old Testament Israelite and you offer the sacrifices, the legitimate ones, in the right place, the right time, the right way, the right priest and everything, but you don't really believe in God in your heart. You're going through this as an outward ritual, a mere ceremony, superficially, legalistically, which was the horrible abomination, was it not, of the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites that Jesus denounced as having Satan, the devil, as their father. Be sure of this, everything they did was kosher, was legitimate, according to the Old Testament, I mean, intricately, working out day by day, hour by hour, what they were supposed to do. But they didn't believe in God in their heart. So what good did the animal sacrifices do for them? Don't say nothing. Hebrews says it did do something. It sanctified the flesh. What's that mean? It means that to set apart the sacrificer, the offerer, from immediate divine judgment. If Israel offered these legitimate ceremonies and sacrifices, God would protect them from judgment. Day of Atonement on behalf of the whole nation. Very important on the part of the high priest. Had nothing to do with whether the high priest was born again or not. The sacrifices were legitimate before God on a national level in terms of protecting the nation from immediate supernatural divine judgment, and their life was extended. Their national existence was extended. See? Because those sacrifices were for the purpose of protecting the nation from what the holiness of God would have demanded, immediate judgment. And that was his way of teaching the people that blood does something very important. Now, today what do we do as members of the body and bride of Christ? We don't offer the blood of animals. We present in the bread and the cup, the Eucharist, the juice of grapes. Now, please watch the difference here. The juice of grapes, we all understand, in the cup, means nothing, accomplishes nothing if it isn't accompanied by faith. See? It's an absolutely, in fact, it's an abomination to God if it isn't accompanied by faith, an understanding of whose blood is being represented here and what that person did when he shed his blood and what our relationship to him is. If that takes place, then this ceremony is meaningful as a teaching aid, a pedagogic symbol to communicate truths in a very spectacular way. Not quite as spectacular, mind you, as killing an animal. I mean, taking your pet lamb to the priest, 1 year old, and have the throat slashed and the blood gushing out, and you're saying as you put your hand on this animal, but for the mercy of God in providing this substitute for me, and Isaac must have thought that on the mount when the goat was sacrificed and killed instead of him, my, what a spectacular visual aid. But nevertheless, Jesus entrusted to the bride, the body of Christ, his people in this dispensation, this symbol, which is very precious and very meaningful and instructive if it is done with understanding. But wonder if it's offered with no understanding. What's the result? Zero. We're not protected by God from destruction because we're not a theocracy, we're not Israel, and therefore it has no function whatsoever if it isn't offered in faith. You see, in the Old Testament, listen, folks, you didn't have a choice on this one. You couldn't say, well, I don't really believe in God, and therefore I won't offer anything at all. Well, okay, but you are now liable for immediate destruction when you defy openly the institutions of the theocracy of Israel. That's very interesting. Can I almost dare put it this way? In the Old Testament, there were two levels of salvation. There was temporal salvation, physical salvation, national salvation, on the basis of continuing to offer those sacrifices. And then there was a spiritual salvation for those who did it out of love for God and on the basis of faith in Him. But in the church, if this isn't done meaningfully and for the glory of God, it is a total abomination. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, because you're not doing it in a reverent way, for this reason, some of you are dying. That's very interesting. That doesn't happen anymore, by the way. That was simply an apostolic sign miracle in the foundation phase of church history to communicate to the church that this is a serious thing, but it has never happened since. Nobody ever dies today if he desecrates the communion service, the Eucharist, the bread and the cup, or neglects it entirely. He does not drop dead. It just is if it didn't matter. See? Very different function than in Israel. Now, when Israel is grafted back in again as the natural branches into the olive tree, according to Romans 11, look what happens. The root of that tree in Romans 11, which is presumably the Abrahamic covenant for Jews and Gentiles, into which we have been grafted and benefit from the spiritual benefits that accrue from the blood covenant Jesus accomplished on the cross, which he symbolized the night before he died. This is the covenant, he said, in my blood, sacrificed for you. When that nation is grafted back in again, then look what's going to happen. The animal blood will start flowing again from the altar in a rebuilt Jerusalem and a reestablished temple under the jurisdiction of Zadokian priests. And you have the same function for 1,000 more years. Namely, if you offer these sacrifices meaningfully, reverently, it'll be, of course, an outward symbol of an inward reality of your relationship to the Messiah. But if you don't offer them at all, you will be supernaturally judged. And we're going to see that in Zechariah 14. You'll be nationally judged if you don't even come to participate in the animal sacrifices in Jerusalem, especially on the Feast of Tabernacles. That's, dear friends, very hard to fathom. What's the relationship of the animal blood to the church Eucharist? What's the relationship of animal blood to an unbelieving Israelite? You see, in the light of the book of Hebrews. Well, God makes it clear, doesn't he, all through the Bible, that the blood makes the everlasting difference if it is understood and honored and respected as the blood that God has provided. You say, well, how did the Old Testament Jew know that this was the blood of Christ that was being symbolized? My personal feeling is that most Israelites didn't have the faintest idea that this animal they were sacrificing represented Jesus, Messiah. I think perhaps God showed that to Abraham. Abraham saw my day and was glad, said Jesus. John 8, as he offered perhaps that goat on Moriah, God told him what it meant. I suspect that many of the prophets had some insights along this line, especially Isaiah. But the average Israelite offerer didn't understand that and didn't really have to. All he had to know is that God told me, I honor and love my God, I will do what he tells me to do, even if I don't fully understand the function of what I'm doing.
Thanks for listening to today's edition of Encounter God's Truth. I'm Wayne Shepherd. On behalf of Whitcomb Ministries, I'd like also to express thanks to Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where Dr. Whitcomb first delivered this series. They've been so helpful in allowing us to bring these messages to you. They announce boldly that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. You can hear the teaching from all three parts of this series, Zechariah the Lord Remembers, when you visit our pages at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. And you can find that address easily when you check our website, WhitcombMinistries.org. If you appreciate this Bible-upholding program, please share your gratitude with the station or outlet that brings it to you every week. Until we're back with you, I hope that you'll find strength meditating on this reality the Lord remembers. Thanks for listening to Encounter God's Truth.